Well, today we complete the book of Romans. This is the 69th sermon in this book of Romans. We began in March of 2015, and I was a little surprised as I looked back at the calendar and realized that we began preaching through Romans the same weekend that I, John, and Bria were married. And now they've produced two children, and I'm just finishing Romans. The series title is The Power of God Unto Salvation for All Who Believe. Now, most of you have heard many sermons in this series, but that title may be the best 10-word summary of the book of Romans that we could give. The power of God unto salvation for all who believe. That is the gospel. But if you were given a larger limit, say 80 to 100 words, to summarize the main point of Romans, what would you say? What would you say? I think Paul gives his summary statement of the entire book in today's text, in the last three verses of chapter 16. In the first part of chapter 16, he continues the themes that we talked about from last week. Remember, there were three words. Anyone remember those three words? We had African singing, so I'll be African pastor here. Tell me, what were the three words from last week? Dependence, partnership, and confidence. Dependence, partnership, and confidence. He continues those three themes in the first part of chapter 16 as he commends to the church in Rome the woman who probably carries the letter from him to Rome. And then he greets people in Rome and sends greetings from those who are with him to the church in Rome, and he warns against those who cause division. And he assures the Romans that God is with them to overcome Satan himself. But then he gets to verse 25, and he gives this great summary of the main point of the book. Let me read these three verses, and I'm going to make one change from the English Standard Version, which I'll explain later in the exposition. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to all nations, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we'll look at this entire chapter under three headings. First of all, partners for God, verses 1 to 16 and 21 to 23. And then beware of false partners, verses 17 to 20. And then third, the main point of Romans, verses 25 to 27. So partners for God, beware of false partners, and then the main point of Romans. But first of all, partners for God. So we saw last week that in chapter 15, Paul highlights his dependence on other people. There, he asked for their support, you remember, so that he could take the gospel to Spain. And he looks forward to being encouraged by them. And then he pleads with them in very serious words, asking them to pray for him. Now, all of us are dependent on God and dependent on one another. And that dependence is good. And so here in chapter 16, Paul sends greetings to dozens of people in the church in Rome. But in doing so, he's saying more than, "Hi, I look forward to seeing you when I come." He says much, much more than that. He talks of these people in a way that highlights their partnership in the gospel. That the Apostle Paul is partners with them, and they are vital and necessary to his work. So listen as I read verses 1 to 16 and then 21 to 23. And then listen also to see if you hear categories of people that you might not expect him to talk about. Okay? So verse 1 of 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenchrae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Excuse me. Greet my kinsman Herodian. I'm sorry. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Then skip down to verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greets you. Okay, long list of names. It might remind you somewhat of the genealogies you find, say, in 1 Chronicles, where you just have name, 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 name. How does Paul highlight his dependence and partnership in this chapter? Well, think about the people that he mentions. He mentions Phoebe, probably the person who carried the letter, and she is said to be a patron or benefactor, a helper. Probably she was a wealthy woman who had provided financial support to Paul and the others. He mentions Priscilla and Aquila. Remember, Paul first met them in Corinth. That's described in Acts 18. They were of the same profession as he, workers of leather, and they worked together when Paul's support had run out and he had to work to provide for his needs. He calls them fellow workers. And remember, at the end of Acts 18, they are the ones hearing this eloquent man, Apollos, preaching a gospel which is right as far as he goes, but he misses out on the resurrection of Jesus. And so they take him aside. Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos aside and correct him, help him to understand what the true gospel is. He says they risk their necks for my life. There's no record of that in Acts, so this is an incident that occurred outside of the book of Acts. And he says, all the churches of the Gentiles, or all the churches of the nations, give thanks to them. And they host a church in their home. So clearly partners with Paul. So you see Paul's conception of the ministry as highlighted in this description. Paul does not see himself as the apostle in some exalted position and all these minions underneath him who are simply listening to the oracle from on high and doing whatever he says to do. That's not his conception of the ministry. His task is to take the word of the gospel, speak it, and then unleash ministry in all these other people. And so he's greeting those people in the church in Rome where he's never visited, whom he knows about, whom he knows are going out and are his fellow workers for the gospel of God. And so Paul is presenting himself as someone who depends on others, such as Phoebe, who is a financial supporter, who partners with others who are his fellow workers, who advances the gospel with others. And that is God's plan. That is God's plan as Paul himself describes it elsewhere in his letters, doesn't he? Where he pictures the church of God as a body in which all the members, all the parts of the body play their role so that the whole body functions well. We saw that in chapter 12 of the book of Romans. Now, what about categories? Did any categories stand out to you? There are a very large number of women that are mentioned here in Romans 16. I've mentioned some of their names, Phoebe, Priscilla. There's some disagreement about some of the names. Junia, we're not quite sure if that's a feminine form or a masculine form, but it's clear that many of these, at least a third of the people mentioned in this chapter, are female. And some of these women receive the very highest praise that Paul offers to anyone in this chapter. Phoebe and Priscilla, we've already mentioned. But then there's the description of Rufus's mother, which is an interesting one. He says, "Greet the mother of Rufus, who has been a mother to me as well." How does she serve as a mother to the Apostle Paul? Well, remember, Paul had been disowned by his family upon becoming a follower of Jesus. And so his family became the Church of Christ in different places. And so Rufus's mother performed some motherly function for Paul, maybe hospitality, maybe comfort, maybe counsel, maybe strength, maybe all of those things. But Paul was dependent upon her. Paul was in partnership with her. You know, many people think of the Apostle Paul as a misogynist, as someone who's trying to put down women or hates women. If anyone says that to you, take them to Romans 16 and show them this chapter. He has the highest praise for women in the church, and he clearly expects women to play a significant role in ministry, and he benefits from women who are exercising their ministry. Just as women in Desiring God Community Church play many key roles, and we all benefit from them, just so in Paul's ministry. But there's another category which is less obvious because we today don't recognize the names. But people who study the Roman history can look at these names and realize that there are a lot of names. About 40% of the names here are names that, in records outside of Scripture, are only used of slaves or freedmen, people who had been slaves in the past. And so a large percentage of the people that Paul greets here are slaves or former slaves. So that includes Ampliatus, Urbanus, Tryphena, Tryphosus, Persis. A little less certainty, but interestingly, are Tertius and Quartus. What does Tertius and Quartus mean? Remember your Latin roots? Three and four. Okay? So this might have been child number three, child number four. You know, Matthew and Kaylee had a hard time coming up with the name. They could have just named him One, right, his first child. But more likely, this was sort of a nickname that came in the household. This is slave number three. This is slave number four. And that's how they came up with the names. And Tertius is actually the one who physically wrote the letter. Okay? The Apostle Paul was dictating it, and Tertius was the scribe who wrote the letter. So Tertius, getting to the end of the letter, sends his greetings. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you. Right? But note particularly, I find it particularly interesting in verse 23. If Quartus is a slave, and I think it's certainly possible, maybe likely that he was, Paul lists Erastus, the city treasurer, so a very prominent man, and Quartus, a slave, sends you greetings, right next to each other. So I think in Paul here in Romans 16 shows the reality, displays the reality of what he says in Galatians 3:28. That there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Slaves, free, male, female, all greeted, all appreciated here in Romans 16. The Church of Jesus Christ is made up of millions and millions of people from across the centuries, from across the nations. All of us in the Church of Jesus Christ are guilty before God. All deserve his condemnation. All are redeemed by his blood, and all are part of his body. All are part of his bride. Our individuality, though, is not subsumed in that broader unity. We are individually beloved of the Lord, as Paul says of so many people in this chapter. We are individually empowered by him to be workers for him, again, as Paul says of so many in this chapter. We are individually known by God, embraced by him, and used for his glory. So when we think of Desiring God Community Church, yes, we are a unity. Yes, we are assembly. We are an assembly. But we are also Ed and Annette, fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Samson and Annette, beloved of the Lord. Bruno and Amy and Amon and Rachel and Melissa and Tim and Bria and Joy, workers in the Lord. Individuals, all with a relationship to God, beloved by him, workers for him, all in partnership with one another, a unity and assembly, united, part of the body of Christ, individuals and partners, for the supremacy of God in all things and the joy of all peoples. But not all who call themselves partners are partners. Not all who look like partners are truly partners. And so Paul gives a warning in verses 17 to 20. So our second heading, beware of false partners. Let me read to you these four verses. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So Paul has just greeted individuals in the church in Rome. He's praised them for helping him and standing alongside him in the ministry of the gospel, for risking their lives, for showing hospitality, for being longstanding in the faith, for working together, for being dearly beloved. And now he warns against the opposite of all that. These are truly partners that he's just greeted. Now he warns against those who are not truly partners. Those who are not serving the Lord, though they claim to be serving him, but instead are serving their own appetites, or literally they're serving their own belly. Well, what appetites then are they serving? Well, Amy read for us from 2 Timothy chapters 2 and 3, and I think Paul is expanding there on this idea, these warnings. He says in the last days, terrible times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous. So what are their appetites? Pride, ambition, honor for themselves, greed, recognition, power. That's what these false partners desire. And when those in the church aim for such goals, they cause divisions and they create stumbling blocks for those who are fooled by them. Those who think they are right leaders. Paul says such behavior in verse 17 is contrary to the doctrine which you have been taught. The doctrine of the unity of the body, the teaching that we are to love one another earnestly from the heart and not use one another, contrary to the teaching that we are to speak the truth in love to one another, and that we are to build one another up in the most holy faith. So in that passage we read from 2 Timothy, Paul gives two responses that Timothy and thus other leaders should give to people who oppose them. In chapter 2, verse 25, he says, those who oppose the leader, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance. That's NIV. So there's some people that we are to gently instruct who oppose us. That's the way to respond to someone who is untaught or poorly taught, but honestly desires to follow God and is simply confused. But the next verses in 2 Timothy, when we make the transition to chapter 3, give the alternative. For those who are boastful, proud, abusive, having a form of godliness but denying its power, to these false teachers, these people who know very much what they are doing, they're not just poorly taught, Paul says, have nothing to do with them. And that's what he says here in Romans 16. He says, avoid them at the end of verse 17. Those who use smooth talk and flattery to deceive the naive, the unsuspecting, the simple, avoid them. And that must mean put them out of the church. You can't avoid them if they're in your assembly. Once it is apparent that they will not be taught, that they will not be corrected by the word, that word which is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, if they do not submit to that word, then they are to be put out of the church so that you can avoid them and they will not cause those divisions. They will not lead astray the naive, unsuspecting, and simple. So we too must be prepared for that. Paul says in verse 19 that it's his joy that from afar, as well as he knows the church in Rome, as much as he can find out about them, he doesn't see such people there. Right? So he's happy that these false partners don't seem to be apparent in the church in Rome, as they had been some years earlier in the churches in Galatia when he wrote the letter to the Galatian churches. But he wants them to be wise to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. That is, to be prepared when Satan attacks in this way, because inevitably Satan will try to attack by fomenting dissent within the body. He always does that. And so Paul is warning the church in Rome and us to beware. We have to be aware of those who are building their own empires, building up themselves, and the symptoms of this are often people who demand unquestioning obedience to whatever they say. If you challenge their interpretation of Scripture, they get angry and upset. They imply that their interpretation is infallible. They don't want people reading other material or listening to anything other than what they have produced. They think anyone who questions them is being divisive. Or less obviously, more difficult to discern, people who have a narrative in their head and they interpret every event that happens through that narrative. They may come to think that a particular leader in the church is doing things wrong, and there's no way to convince them otherwise because they interpret everything that happens through that narrative. Now, do you see how such supposed leaders are in complete contrast to the leadership of the Apostle Paul? They are not partners with the people, they are trying to be rulers over the people. They lord it over the flock, to use a term that Peter uses in chapter 5 of his first letter. So Satan works to divide the church, and we must watch out for his actions. But in verse 20, look at verse 20, Paul encourages the church in Rome and us there. For the second time in just a few verses, he refers to God as the God of peace, the God of shalom, as we talked about last week. The God of peace between God and man, the God of peace between man and man. And so thus, the church cannot be about pride or self-importance, but about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is confident in this God of peace. So he says that not only that he is the God of peace, as he had stated in chapter 15, but that the God of peace will crush Satan under the feet of his church. And so Paul's saying that about us too. The God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. So don't fear Satan. Paul is not wanting the Roman church to be trembling in fear. Oh, what might Satan do? How might he divide us? How might he lead certain leaders astray? Don't fear Satan. You're going to crush him under your feet. But watch out. Don't be led astray. Be aware of his wiles. Guard the unity of the church. And guard that unity in part by guarding your own heart, watching yourself. In particular, don't talk about one another in the church. If you have an issue with someone in the church, talk to that person, not about that person to other people. And don't make excuses for not talking to that person. That's the quickest way to lead to divisions in the church. Instead, we are to have this dependence on one another, partnership with one another, confidence in the God of peace that he is making us one, empowering us and sending us out. And so, that we might, in partnership, discern those who are not truly in partnership, and then completely unified, complete the task that God gives us. Well, Paul then summarizes beautifully what that task is, the whole point of the book of Romans, in the last three verses. So the last heading, the third heading, the main point of Romans, verses 25 to 27. In these verses, Paul restates much of what he said in the opening verses of chapter 1. So let me read you from the beginning of the book before we read the end of the book. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That's verses 1 to 5. Now verse 16 of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Okay, so now with those opening words in your head, let's turn now to the closing words. As I stated in the introduction, I'm moving one phrase from the place the ESV puts it. Based on chapter 1, verse 5 that we just read, I think all nations should follow obedience of faith. And I'm in agreement here with the translators of the Holman Christian Standard Bible and the NIV. So Romans 16, beginning in 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to all nations, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. One sentence, complex sentence, lots of clauses, lots of different phrases, so it's helpful to pick out the main clause, the main point, and highlight that. The main clause, the main point, begins in verse 25, but doesn't conclude until verse 27. So let's just leave out a lot of things in the middle, and it's all pretty simple. The point is this: glory to God forever through Jesus Christ. So main point here, main point in the book of Romans, glory to God forever through Jesus Christ. That has to happen. That is the purpose of existence. That is the purpose of salvation, as the entire book of Romans displays. And then in the complex sections between the beginning and the end of that sentence, Paul tells us about this God who must receive all this glory. What does he tell us? Verse 27, he says, he is the only wise God. Now that can mean he is the only God and he is the wise God. Okay? Or it can mean he's the only God who is wise. Right? It can mean either one of those. I think Paul, as is often the case, I think he may imply both of those. That is, there is wisdom from nowhere else. He's the only wise God. We're not going to get wisdom from our intelligence, from our experience, from our research. We're not going to get wisdom from some other ancient writings other than Scripture. He's the only wise one. And so wisdom comes from him, as the book of Proverbs tells us. But he is also the only God. There's no competing power. Satan is not some equivalent of God in struggle against him, as some religions say. But Satan is way, way, way under God in terms of power and authority, the same as any angel of God is way under him in terms of power and authority. And so there is no competing power with God. Anything else is a fake God. But now look at verse 25. He is able to strengthen you. He's the source of strength. He is able to establish you. He is able to support you. He is able to fix you in place. Remember, we had said back in verse 16 of chapter 1 and in the title of the series, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Well, the noun there translated power appears as a verb form here where he says the God who is able. The verb is able is the same as the verb form of the noun translated power. Same word we get dynamite from. Same root we get dynamite from. So he is able to strengthen you. His power is able to give you power. He is able to support you. He is able to fix you firmly in place. So the image is that we may waver, we may totter on our own, we may be ready to fall down in our own weakness. We may be blown around by winds of doctrine, as he says in Ephesians. There may be false teachings that are prevalent and have some impact on us. So there may be ways of temptation that come over us, leading us astray towards sin. But he is mighty. He is able. He is powerful. And he, says the Apostle Paul, will plant you firmly. He will straighten you up. He will give you that strength. That's what the gospel says. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And this is what the preaching, the proclamation of Jesus Christ is all about. It's about human weakness, human inability, human rebellion, and God's strength through Jesus Christ to those who believe, to those who have faith. That God is the one God, the only God, the wise one, the creator. We are the rebels against him, who from the very first human rebelled against him, and therefore all deserve his punishment, all deserve to be cut off from him for all eternity, to be expelled away from his glory and power and joy. And yet he sent his son Jesus Christ to live the life mankind should have lived, to die on our behalf on the cross. He raised him from the dead, showing that that penalty was sufficient, and he exalted him to sit at his right hand until he comes again to complete this age and to punish all those who remain in disobedience and to welcome into his presence for all eternity those who are now washed with his blood and are perfected into his bride by himself. And the benefits of that accrue to all of us who respond in faith, received from God as a gift, so that we might be to the praise of his glorious grace. Well, this great gospel and its relevance for all nations, says Paul in these verses, was a mystery, hidden for years. Though it was prophesied in the Old Testament, it was not understood until Jesus came and God opened the eyes of his people. But according to God's eternal plan and commandment, it is now known, even in Paul's day, among so many nations, and today to almost all the remaining nations. It is clear, it is available. And what is the goal of this gospel? The goal of our coming to faith in Christ? The goal, says Paul, is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. What does that phrase mean? The obedience of faith. There are two ways that that phrase can be interpreted. One, the obedience that consists of faith. Paul says, God now commands all men everywhere to believe. So when we believe, we are obeying him. That's one way to understand that. The second way to understand that is the obedience that comes from faith, the obedience that results from faith. That we obey him once we believe in him and are transformed by his grace, then we live lives which are obedient to him in every way. I think that's the main way that we are to understand that phrase here, the obedience that comes from faith. But as you think about that, don't think of it as, okay, now that I believe, I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, I don't covet. The obedience that comes from faith includes, of course, such commands, but it goes much deeper than that. Think of how Jesus summarized all the law and the prophets. He said, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, and we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, earlier in the book of Romans, Paul said he had seen the right type of obedience in Rome itself. Chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart, obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having become set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That's the idea. Paul is not talking about, okay, now that I'm a Christian, I better obey these rules, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about going through the motions, perfunctory obedience. He's talking about from the heart and therefore loving God, seeing God for who he is, and so therefore loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Seeing who your neighbor is because of the gospel and therefore forgiving and loving one another because you have been forgiven so much. And you see yourself as the chief of sinners, not your neighbor or the person who's harassing you as the chief of sinners. So, the obedience that comes from faith is an obedience that flows from a changed inner man. So much so that, as Paul says in Romans 6, you can call yourself a joyful slave of righteousness. Not a mournful slave of sin. And that brings great glory to God. When we submit ourselves completely to God and say, you're worth more than everything. My greatest delight is to do your will. I know that you are wise, that you are good, that all goodness comes from you. I have no good apart from you. I know that Jesus is the greatest treasure, the only treasure. So I gladly follow him, gladly obey him. So we can say with Jesus, I have come to do the will of my Father. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. That is much to the glory of God. That's the obedience that comes from faith. And that's the point of the book of Romans. The point of the book of Romans is that we might give glory to God the Father through God the Son forever and ever. Until the missionary task is completed and the redeemed from all nations obey him from the heart, are slaves of righteousness, delight to do his will, and love him, worship him, rejoice in him. May he bring it about through his church. So we are dependent. We are needy. We are weak. We are guilty. But by the gospel of Jesus Christ, he empowers us to believe, and we are reconciled, brought into partnership with God and with one another. And God then empowers us to live lives worthy of our calling and uses us to proclaim this great gospel and to display this great gospel so that worshipers will come from every tribe and tongue and nation, and so the earth will be filled with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is indeed your Savior and Lord and treasure? Do you believe that there is only one God, and he is the one in whom all wisdom dwells, and there is no wisdom, no goodness anywhere else than in following after him? Do you believe that? You can come to him even now if that's never been true of you. You can submit to him in joy, knowing that he will never leave you or forsake you, that he will work all things together for your good and his glory, and that nothing will separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, and there will be no condemnation now for you in Christ Jesus. Are you his? If you are, then do you know you have this power, the power of God unto salvation for all who believe? And not just the power of God to bring you to the point of salvation so that you confess faith in Jesus and are justified in him. Not only that power, great as that power is, but the power of God unto the completion of your salvation. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He gives you the power to fulfill his purposes for you, and so that you will become what he intends you to be. So if you are in Christ, you have that power, together with all of Desiring God Community Church, together with all believers around this city of Charlotte, together with all believers across this globe. In partnership, we can, by his power, complete the task as he conforms more and more of us to his likeness and brings more and more people to him from every tribe and tongue and nation, including those where we have sent out workers in Indonesia, in China, in Bolivia, in Turkey. As we pray, as we worship, as we witness, God is completing his task in us and through us. So what's holding you back? What's keeping you from becoming what God wants you to be? How are you falling short of God's plans for you? Is it a particular sin? Is it doubts about some truth of Scripture? Is it conflicts that you're facing or opposition around you? Paul tells the Romans, and he assures us, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that God of peace you can trust, for he is the only God, he is the wise God, he is the God who will complete his good work in you and in this church and in his worldwide church, so that he, the only wise God, will have all glory forever and ever through Jesus Christ. That's the point of the book of Romans. That's the point of the gospel. That's the reason that we exist. So may God be faithful in bringing it about. Let's pray together.